Let's bow again for a brief moment of prayer. Father, we confess again this morning that the vessel is weak, but yet you have promised to use even the weakest. Our prayer is that in this time together now, as we hush our hearts around your word, that we will not only feel its penetration, but know with assurance its activity as the word shapes us and challenges us to be like Jesus. And so we pray for needed grace for the preacher and the hearers alike, that in the midst of it all, no one will be seen or heard save Jesus only. In our Saviour's name we pray. Amen. With the Lord's enabling, we're going to spend a few moments this morning sharing some introductory thoughts in connection with what will be our study over the next months as God encourages our heart in His Word. We're going to look this morning at a very basic introduction, but one that I believe is necessary in order for us to get a context and to see a motivation for the writing of this particular epistle. When we receive a letter in the mail, I've no doubt that when we open the letter up, one of the first things we want to do is to ascertain who has actually sent us the letter. Because very often, the value of the content is related to the one who has penned the words. And we don't want to find that the letter is simply a general letter that has been written and that could be applied to a whole host of different people. But there at the top, there is a space, a blank space, where when the letter was printed out, the space was left in order to write in the name of the person to whom it was going. So Bob and Frank and Harry and Mary and Jenny and Daphne all get the same letter. But it has been in a kind of attempt to make it personal, has been personalized by the name at the top. Now, when we come to examine the book of James, we discover that there is that, as there is in most of the epistles, there is a kind of particular emphasis that develops out of a general observation. And as we're going to be noting in just a few moments, there is a unique quality to the writing of this letter, because there is a unique personal experience in the life of the author that drives and empowers and to a degree applies the burden that is upon his heart. It is generally accepted that the writer of the Epistle of James is none other than James, the half-brother of Jesus. Now come with me in your Bible for a moment over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. And what we're going to do for these moments is to simply piece together something of the background of James, in an attempt to understand the burden that is upon his heart and the burden that he seeks to share with the church and with us today. The Gospel according to St. Matthew, and we come to chapter 13. And down in verse 55 and 56, the latter part of the chapter, we note something particular and, to a degree, revealing about James. Now, to note this, we go up, first of all, to verse 53. And we read there, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogues, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son?" So here we have Jesus in his unique ministry, performing miracles, speaking in parables, describing the kingdom of God, and establishing in the marketplace, on the street corner, in the desert wastes, as in the synagogue, this teaching relating to the expressions of God, and revealing to all who heard that he was not only Jesus of Nazareth, as we noted last Lord's Day, but he is indeed the Son of God. Now here we find the beginnings of the rumblings of comprehension and understanding. The question has been asked, who is he? And as we go through the following chapters of Matthew, we discover that more and more these questions are being applied to everyday experience, and they're being answered from various backgrounds. And there comes a point when they are now tested by the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers, who were trying to analyze what appears to be overwhelming proof that Jesus is much, much more than just a prophet. And so we come back into verse 55. "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" He obviously didn't inherit them from Mary, nor did he inherit them from Joseph, nor did any of his brethren, his brothers and sisters, that is, his half-brothers and sisters, sharing the same mother, but not the same father. And here is Jesus now being uniquely presented as possessing something that cannot be fully comprehended or understood by those who observe and who listen to him. Now, the first mention of James in a particular context reveals his negative attitude toward Jesus and his conviction that Jesus had, to put it into modern colloquial language, he had a mental imbalance. Come over into Mark's Gospel and to chapter 3, and you'll notice what happens here. Mark chapter 3. And in verse 21, we read, "But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind." They said, we better take Jesus and put him somewhere where he can't be a nuisance to people And he can't make things worse for himself, and he won't interrupt or disturb our reputation because he is out of his mind. Let's go to John chapter 7. And in John chapter 7, the first five verses, we find a similar account. John 7. Verse 1, after these things Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. This smacks very much of the sentiment expressed to Nehemiah the prophet when they came along and said, look, you're doing a good work, and you're very precious, and you're needful for the work here. If you were to be injured or hurt or even killed, the whole work of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem would come to an end. So maybe you ought to go into hiding, slip away into the shadows, and then you'll not be noticed so much, and your life will not be in jeopardy. And that's the same sentiment that the brothers of Jesus are trying to put across on Jesus. Don't be around when we are celebrating the feast, because you're liable to say something or to do something that will antagonize the people and disturb the feast. Well, we all know, of course, what eventually happened with that, but that's another message another day. But now we read through verse 4. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. So go off and make a noise somewhere else. But here is the motivation, verse 5. For even, and note the word even his brothers did not believe in him. Even his brothers did not believe in him. So we're now getting a little kind of a picture, a presentation of family conflict. Ever come across that in your family? Where no one else wants to believe what you're saying about the things of God? They're not prepared to see your Christian virtue worked out in practical application. They judge everything you say, everything you do, and they put it all down to the fact that there's something missing up here on top. And so even within the family unit, there is antagonism and disbelief that can present itself in all manner of ways. But there is hope. For things are about to change in the household of Jesus. And we're going to see that in just a moment. But in particular, things are about to change for James. From being a doubter, he is to become a believer. From being a skeptic, he is to become a saint. Now, what brought about the change? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Apostle Paul begins in the first part of the chapter to present to us the gospel. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you. Notice the tense. We have the past tense and the present tense. Every opportunity Paul has, he preaches. by which also you were saved. I preach to you this gospel by which you were saved. Now note, if you hold fast that word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Multitudes stood around the cross. They witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus. But the gospel that Paul has preached and continues to preach goes beyond the cross. It must. For if the death of Christ were to conclude or end the program and plan of salvation for a lost world, then the death of Christ would have secured the forgiveness of our sins. But Christ had to rise again from the dead in order that you and I may be raised into newness of life. The work of Christ was not simply to secure our rescue and a refuge from the curse and penalty of sin by way of an escape from hell, where we would not be under the judgment of God for all eternity. But the presentation and the provision and the presentation of grace is such that we have been saved from the wrath to come, but we have been raised up to sit in heavenly places in Christ. There has to be a resurrection. So now note what happens. And that he was buried, verse 4, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. This is no pie in the sky. This is no introduction of impossible faith. This is not believing in the face of an illogic presentation. Jesus died on the cross. They saw him die. It's a proven reality. They also saw him raised from the dead. It's a proven reality. And so every word that Jesus spoke, every miracle he performed, every parable he told, now all come together in the reality and the realization that here is not just a man, but here is indeed what he professed to be, the Son of God. But do we take the word of Cephas and the 12? No. Look at verse 6. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And note the strength of that word. The greater part remain to the present. Do you not believe for one moment if the resurrection of Christ was not a glorious reality, there would not have been more opposition to the preaching of the apostles? They couldn't deny the truth of the gospel because here was the evidence, the fact, the reality. Christ was raised from the dead. But notice now verse 7. And that, here is the emphasis, we need to note this word, and that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. So what is it that now makes the difference to this unbeliever, this skeptic, this person who feels somehow that a degree of madness is related to this teaching about the Son of God and God the Father? It is that James now has a first-hand encounter with the risen Christ. And so it is, dear friends, that you and I, as we pray much for and long over the hearts and lives of our dear loved ones who perhaps appear to be growing in their unbelief and skepticism about the things of God, it only takes one moment to bring about a change. And that moment will come when God reveals himself to them in the power and authority of his resurrected life. Now let's go over to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. And what a glorious chapter this is. And with its glorious introductions, it becomes the preface for what will be even more glorious in chapter 2, when as they gathered in the upper room, the Holy Spirit comes and the truth of the words of Jesus now come into a powerful reality of experience in the lives of those who have followed Jesus. But I want you to note in particular in verse 13 and 14. In verse 13 we have listed there the names of the apostles. In verse 14 we read, "These all continued with one accord." The word accord there means of the same mind, of the same heart. They are fully convinced of the same things. They have proved a demonstration of the same truths in their lives. They are utterly, thoroughly now one, bound together into the strong convictions of the truth revealed to them. And note, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So note the gradual growing in faith and understanding, in experience, in conviction. They have witnessed the risen Christ. And now that Jesus has gone back to heaven, they are convinced of all that he has spoken. And now they accept his word of promise, received in verses 7, 8 of the same chapter. And now they are waiting for the Holy Spirit to come, because Jesus has spoken and confirmed and promised that he will. They are counted among the disciples. Look at verse 15. "And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether the number of names was about 120. And so now in verse 13 we have the disciples of the apostles named. In verse 14 we have Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers mentioned. And in verse 15 they are included amongst the disciples. They are now convinced followers of Jesus. But that's not all we read of James. We find in the record of the book of Acts in particular that James is mentioned quite frequently. Let me just take you through a little exercise of piecing together something of the significance and importance of this servant of God. Let's go to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. We have in this chapter the account of the time that Peter spent in prison and when the church were praying for him and his release. And while there are some interesting concepts that are developed in the revelation of this chapter, I want you to note particularly in verse 17, having now been presented to the prayer meeting, the members of that prayer group, even though they are all astonished. Look at verse 17. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And pay particular attention to these words. And he said, go tell these things to James and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. So even more important at this moment, more important than discussing the pros and cons, the ins, the outs, the ups and downs of his miraculous deliverance. And one would have thought that this was a good opportunity to demonstrate the power and authority of God and to thoroughly convince these poor, weak in faith believers who were praying, but they're praying with their head more than their heart. One would have thought that that would be a priority, that Peter would say, now I want you to sit down and to listen. I'm going to take you through a lesson of faith and how to pray in faith. But Peter didn't do that. Peter simply said, the most important thing to do at this point in time is to let James know that I'm out of prison. Why James? Let's go over to chapter 15 of Acts. Acts 15. And we read from verse 4. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. And they reported all things that God had done with them. This is Paul and Barnabas. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. I could say a lot about that text. I will refrain this morning. But you'll find that very often when we bring our culture with us into the family of God, it quite often presents us with problems. A little bit like the I am of Paul, I am of Apollos kind of scenario or syndrome. And we can almost try to drag our denominational preferences into a fellowship. And by emphasizing those particular persuasions and trying to get our own way, we create tension and strife with one another. Our unity is in Christ. That's what matters. And we build our work around him and his word. So here now we have this tension that is coming into this situation. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. So it's of grave concern. It is a possible church divider, church splitter. And so the leaders must sit down and consider where they go from here. And when there had been much dispute, when you'd like to have sat in on that particular session, when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them. So this is the Peter who was in prison, who had been released, who said, before you do anything else, get word through to James that I'm released from prison. Now here is Peter, and he stands up and said, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by the mouth of Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel. By my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. God knows the heart. Where does God do his work? In the heart. All of these other things can be peripheral, and we must see them as that. Important in many degrees, but the heart of the matter is the heart. And so Peter continues, now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace, here of course is the antidote. Where does grace do its most effective work? In our theology? In our worship? No. Grace does its more effective work in the heart. For by grace you have been saved. Where is the work of salvation secured? In the peripherals? In the outward forms or expressions of worship? No. In the heart. So here is Peter's word. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. You can't alter salvation. You can't change it. It cannot be added to. It cannot be detracted from. If God does a work of saving grace in the heart, then it is a completed work. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James, here's this fellow again, James answered saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Why do we need to listen to James? We've just heard Barnabas and Paul. And we've just listened to Peter. Surely we don't have to listen to someone else tell us what to do. What right? What authority does James have to tell us anything? Well, let's listen. Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. You see, this isn't a work of ministry that under the instruction of Peter or Paul or Barnabas or James. This is God at work. He has declared it from the beginning. And he will continue to perform it. And we can discuss it, debate it, argue about it, and try to restructure it any way we desire. But ultimately, God will not be thwarted nor disturbed in his work. And here's the reason why. Look at verse 18. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Let me remind you this morning, known to God from all eternity are our works as well. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. They may not be turning to Orthodox Judaism, but they're turning to God. Is that not what's important? But that we write to them. I want you to notice what's happening here. But that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city been read in the synagogues every Sabbath. What is James doing? James is taking biblical truth and he is putting that into the framework of emotion. James is presiding over these discussions. He is in the chair. Now that there has been much dispute and there's been a degree of tension in the gathering, the conclusions are about to be reached. Peter has spoken, Paul and Silas have spoken, and now James is saying, brethren, it's time for us to make a decision. Here is the motion. And in verses 19 to 20, he gives the motion. And then in verse 21, he gives the reason for the motion. And in verse 22, notice the result. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the congregation. And if you want to, among the brethren, if you want to read what the letter was that they took, which sets out the motion that was put, you'll find it in the following verses. So here is James calling the meeting to order, setting forth the motion. The motion is passed, and you will note how we began in verse 7 of chapter 15, now when there had been much dispute. Now verse 22, then it pleased the apostles and elders. What a wonderful ending to what could have been a very difficult session. What is it that makes the difference? The difference is they are brought to see the proper focus. It's not on the yours and mine, or me and I, and not on these peripheral things. The focus has been brought right back to the scriptures and the central reality of the work of God amongst his people. And once the focus is properly established, then the meeting comes to order and the vote is cast and everyone goes off with a joyful heart to fulfill the obligations of the call of God. That, I would suggest, is how church meetings ought to be properly conducted. But now we go over into Acts 21. Acts 21. Verse 18 and 19. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. Here is James, and he's still at this particular and to a degree exclusive ministry. He has gathered all the elders around him. And verse 19, when he had gathered them, he told them in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So what is Paul doing here? Paul has been out on a missionary exercise. And now he is reporting to James. James, who has become one of the pillars of the church. If not the head of the church, he is certainly, as Peter was the spokesperson of the disciples, James is now established as a leader of the Christian church. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, that means leaders, they perceived the grace that had been given to me, they give me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. You note what is developing here in this little brief outline of the life of James. James had a great degree of patience. He had a lot of discernment. And he possessed a lot of wisdom. Key features and characteristics of anyone who is in a position of leadership within the church. But this James has written the epistle we're going to try to understand over these next weeks. But we're not there yet. Let me just take you for a few more minutes. Down into verse 12. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. So the work of James is not completed yet. He's still having problems out there on the field. And they're not just coming from the lower workers in the management of this great work of God. These are coming from some of the key workers. In fact, Paul has to take Peter aside and speak very straight and clearly to Peter, because Peter is agitating. He is playing both sides. He is running with the Gentiles, and yet he's confiding in the Jews, the Pharisees. And on the one hand, he's saying it's all right not to be circumcised. But then he goes to the Pharisees and complains about the Gentiles who were not being circumcised. And so James still has to oversee those kinds of issues in the church. But that is not our concern this morning. I just want to point that out as it's here in the passage. But you will note in verse 12, the first part, that little statement, for before certain men came from James. That means they were under his authority. They were under his jurisdiction. He had officially sent them forth. He is a man in the church with authority. Now we come to the epistle of James, and let's just turn back over to James chapter 1. And I want you to note the burden of this epistle. And you'll find it in verse 4 of chapter 1. So here is a key leader in the church, the early church. He has handled disputes internal and external. He has had to make rulings and put motions that were of real consequence. And as well as being in that position and governing the affairs of the Christian church, he writes this letter. And he writes it, you'll note, in the first verse to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. He wants everyone to get this letter. It's vitally important. Note in verse 4 the burden of his letter. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now there's a whole world that opens up in the mind when we read that verse. Lack nothing in what areas? What are the most important parts of the gospel? What are the most important indications of grace? What are the most important virtues that would demonstrate that we are perfect, complete, lacking nothing? It's interesting that in the next verse, James puts his finger upon it. If any of you lacks wisdom. I dare to suggest this morning that one of the things that creates more problems in the Christian community is this: no discernment. We can't properly discern the scriptures. We can't properly discern Christian behavior. And as a result, we find ourselves in all kinds and manner of issues and problems. But the burden of James is that we may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That means even in wisdom. How are we going to achieve that? Well, here James is pointing us towards a life of maturity. And most problems we have in our Christian life come from immature believers. You will note the emphasis that James puts in verse 22 and 23 of chapter 1. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You see, there's no wisdom when we're easily deceived. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Here James tells us if we are going to live in the word, we need to live by the word. And there's no point in having our theology right if our practical living is not right. We need to have a wisdom from God to live grace out in every part of our being. We must be doers of the word. Go into chapter 2 and note in verse 17. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Verse 20. But do you want to know, O foolish man? There is no wisdom here. Faith without works is dead. That's why James tells us, if you lack wisdom, if you look into your heart, look into your life, and you know that you're not perfect, you're not complete, you're not mature, the first place you look in your heart is for godly wisdom. And if you're lacking that, if you're not able to apply the word of God as it ought to be, then don't be foolish anymore. Don't be deceived anymore. Fall on your knees and ask God for wisdom. For if you have a godly wisdom, then all of these other things will fall into place. Let's just turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3. In verses 1 to 7, we have the apostles' exasperation with the church. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able." I have a little mental picture of trying to feed our youngest grandson. He's moving from the milk to the solids. And by the time we have finished, there's more food on me than in him. But he's struggling to eat and to build himself up on solids. But how often do we fail to ingest and digest the solid meat of the word? We take it into our mouth and then we spit it out, or it falls off a spoon, or we drop it on the floor, and we don't find it easy to eat the solid food and meat of the word. Paul gets exasperated with them. "For until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are carnal. For where there are envy, strife, divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" You're not behaving like the people of God. And so down to verse 7, Paul deals with that issue. And then from verse 8 through to 18, he begins to give this exhortation. "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay save that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And then he develops through to verse 18 that theme of our personal responsibility in working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Look at verse 18. "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. But the foolishness of this world is the wisdom of God." The standard is set in Matthew chapter 5 by Jesus. Just a few more texts and we will bring this to a conclusion. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Matthew 5, 48. We have this great passage where Jesus gives what we know to be the Beatitudes. He expands upon them in the practical implication of living out these rules of faith and virtue. We come down into verse 48. "Therefore you shall be perfect." Is that not the word that James used in chapter 1 verse 4? "That you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing." Well, here is the word of Jesus. "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." In the interpretation of this text, verse 48 of Matthew 5, two thoughts are involved. There is the command, You shall be perfect. That's the expectation of grace. God did not save you in order for you to parade imperfections of an old, sinful, carnal nature. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. All things become new. We are his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus. Therefore, the responsibility is laid upon us that we shall be perfect. We must work, strive towards that completeness, that maturity, that perfection. But here is the glorious truth. We may never attain unto that position to which we strive in this life. But the day is surely coming when we will be presented before the throne of grace with exceeding joy. And we'll be presented there without fault. Perfect at last. But James exhorts us to be perfect. Jesus exhorts us to be perfect. Let's go in closing to Romans chapter 8. A very well-known text that very often sets the cornerstone of our theological perspectives. Romans 8, verse 28. Note the purpose declared. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So God has a purpose for us. What is that purpose? Verse 29, we see the purpose defined. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's the purpose of God for his people, that we be conformed to the image of his Son. If this then is truly God's purpose for our lives, how can we be content with anything less or with anything else? And so in the first verses of James chapter 1, James lays down the challenge. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. God isn't finished with us yet. He is working in us. We need patience to let wisdom have its perfect work in our hearts and lives. In these first five verses of James, James sets out four steps to maturity. We're going to come back to these in the will of God next Lord's Day and look at these four steps. There is conformity. There is a need for sincerity. There is the need for humility and the need for stability. Four steps in the path to maturity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for reminding us this morning of the grace of God effectively at work in the hearts of men and women. We thank you for the example of the life of James, who moved from unbelief to a strong, confirming conviction that Jesus was who he said he was, and declared those evidences in power. We thank you for his commitment to the cause of Christ, his leadership in the early church, and for the wise intentions of his letter as he leaves to us this day the revelation of the positive and practical outworkings of grace. And our prayer would be that as we learn, as we observe, we will not just be hearers of the word, but doers also, so that others will see our good works and glorify not us, but our Father who is in heaven. Not unto us, O Lord, but unto you belongs all the praise and all the glory. And this we pray in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.